back in the old days, before I was even born, there were in most churches there was a deacon's row, and that's where the deacons would sit and judge and make sure that the pastor was on point. This looks like a deacon's row. Got three guys up here in black suits, and so I best be careful today, huh? I got to get this right. Well, today we begin Christmas at the Canyons. If you're relatively new to us, you're going to find out that here at Church of the Canyons, we make much of Christmas. And the reason that we make much of it is because it is our hope. Is that without Christmas, without the birth of our Savior, the grace of God brought forth in flesh to pay the price for our sins, we would have no hope. And so this season, our theme is introducing the light of the world. The light of the world is what we're going to talk about. And that's, if you think about it, all through the Christmas narratives, light is an important theme. When we think of the wise men who came from afar, they followed a star. They followed the light of a star. When we think of the shepherds throughout tending their flocks by night, and so that the angel appearing, and with the angel appearing was a great light. But of that light, the greatest light is the light that we read of in John chapter 1, and that is the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who came to bring life. And so in each and every service, all through the 4 weeks of Christmas, in each of our Advent candles all the way through, we will be talking about this wonderful theme of light of the world. Next week, we will enjoy our annual candlelight Christmas celebration. And in your bulletins today, you received a handout, and that handout is specific for you to invite your friends, families, and neighbors. If there's one time, so often we don't think of Christmas as being an evangelistic time, but it's the most evangelistic time that there is, because the evangel, Christ, came to save sinners. And so I just want to encourage you next week in particular with our dear friend Jenna Ford, one of the finest cello players I know, and a new friend to us, Claire Holly, who will be coming and singing some of her original music. It's just going to be a wonderful, wonderful service. It's the one that you invite your families and friends and neighbors to. So let's celebrate. Beginning on next Sunday, the Bible Tabernacle will also be joining us for our second hour. You want to make them feel welcome. That's the folks from Venice and those folks who remain here in the valley. The week after that is the joyful service. Kids on the stage. How can you lose with kids on the stage? That's always a win. And so we will have our kids choir, and we will have our adult choir. I hear tell that they might be singing in Spanish. I just heard that. That should be interesting. I will be translating, and that was a joke. Sorry, bad one. And then the 22nd, I'm calling that service personally a few of my favorite things. And basically, that's all through the years here of 25 years at Church of the Canyons, just celebrating some of the music that we've enjoyed and loved. Some of the arrangements that have become such a dear part of who we are. So it's just going to be a wonderful time. And I pray that it will serve to mediate the busyness, the hectic nature of Christmas. And indeed, we will keep our heart's attention, our mind's affection on what it is that Christ came to do to become the light of the world. Now today, as you see on this first Sunday of December, I can't think of a better way to begin than by celebrating communion. And I'm hoping that today in our service that I give you lots to prepare your hearts for. You will notice that there are no notes today, and that's intentional. The purpose of this is to be more of a meditative time for you to grab one or two things that you might just say, that's what I want to meditate on as we partake of the bread and the cup. You'll also notice that sometimes seasonally we do our communion a little bit different, and this is one of those Sundays where we're going to give you lots of time to meditate and prepare, and then as you are ready, then you will come forward, you'll take of the bread, you'll dip it in the cup, and then you'll go back to your seats, and it's come by family, come individually, come and enjoy the Lord's Supper with us. I'd like to begin today by just preparing our hearts from John chapter 1. So take your Bibles, and if you would turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of John. And I would like to just begin to introduce this theme of the light of the world. John is interesting because John is the last of the four Gospels written, and it was probably written right around 90 AD. He was probably the only apostle left who had not yet been martyred. He writes from a different perspective. We see that in Matthew and in Luke, that we really get the details of the Christmas story in particular. We see the what happened in those two passages. John just moves right to the theology. He moves to why Christmas is so important, why the birth of Jesus changes absolutely everything. And so as you would expect, John chapter 1 is filled with powerful, powerful theology. Back when I went through the book of John, it took me about 6 weeks to get through the first chapter alone. Today is not meant to be theological excursus. The purpose today is just to bring us the why of Christmas, the why that Jesus Christ in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so that's what we want to do this morning, as is our custom. I'd like to read the passage. It's a powerful passage, verses 1 through 18. I'd like to read it and then ask for God's blessing upon it together. So thankful this isn't the words of mere man, but because of the indwelling spirit in John, it is indeed the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. The life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to these he gave the right to become children of God, even to the ones who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of truth, full of grace. Now John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Father God, thank you for this rich and wonderful passage. I thank you for the season. I thank you for our Savior, the light of the world. I thank you that he has taken dead creatures and breathed life into them, brought light to their lives. I thank you that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I thank you for the message of salvation. I thank you for its power. I thank you for the life that we live because of the light of your Son. Now, as we prepare our hearts for communion, please use these words today to give us a meditative spirit, to prepare us not for today alone, but for the season, for the sharing, for the goodness of a reminder of a Son who was a Savior. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong and soon coming Redeemer. It is in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus, that we ask these things. God's people said, amen. 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 This morning I want to introduce the light of the world in 3 points. As I mentioned, they are meditative points. The hope this morning is just for us to carry away from here the greatness of God who would send a Savior that we might have life, the light that he brings to our lives. In the first 3 verses, I hope that we will see that the word that is spoken of here is God. In verses 4 through 9, my desire is that we will see that this word that is God came to this world to be light and to bring life. And in verses 10 through 18, we're going to see the amazing and wonderful truth that this God who came into the world and fleshed himself out for our benefit is our Savior. Those are the 3 things we want to take away this morning. So let's begin. Our journey begins with the word is God. Now, we see this in the first few verses, but particularly in the first verse. John wants us to see 4 important things about God, but he begins at the beginning. And so he says, in the beginning, and wherever that is, wherever you turn up the ticking time clock of time, we say that he was already there. In the beginning was the Word. So where we start the beginning point, in eternity past, behind that, he was already there. There is no time where this Word was not. There is no time where he was created, formed, or born. He was and is eternal God. And so he says, in the beginning, wherever that was, he takes us back there, and the word, he says, was there. Now, some might ask, well, why is he being so coy about this? Why doesn't he just say, in the beginning was the Savior, or in the beginning was Jesus, or in the beginning was the pre-incarnate Emmanuel? Why does he begin with the word, word? And I was looking back on my notes. I spent an entire message just talking about why the word is the word. And so basically, since we don't have time to deal with that, I just want to say that Jesus is God's word come down to earth. When we agree with somebody, maybe we don't do it so much today, but a number of years ago, if someone would say something, you'd just say to them, word, word, yeah, word. Okay, and that's basically what we're talking about here. It's as if God is saying word. He's and I don't want that to be sacrilegious in any sort of way. He's saying, you want to see my word? Here he is. Amen. This is my word in flesh. The best way to explain something sometimes is by a figure. Sometimes it's the best way to explain by action. Sometimes the best way is by looking at a human and saying, that's grace, or that's mercy, or that's love, or those sort of things. He says, all of me is summed up in this word, this Savior, this word becoming flesh, the mind of God becoming a person. That's why John starts with the word, word. Now, 4 things he wants us to see about this word who is God. 3 of them are wrapped up in the first and second verse. The 4th is wrapped up in the 3rd verse. First of all, he wants us to understand that this God, this word, who is God, we are going to see that he is eternal. And it simply says it this way, in the beginning was the word. We began to kind of grapple that for just a moment, but the whole idea is very beautiful. Wherever we begin things, wherever we choose to do that, wherever that beginning was, he was already there. He is eternal. He has the same eternality of the Father. This divine portion of the Trinity, this person, is a part of the Trinity, and he is God, very God. So wherever we start it, we need to understand that whoever this word is, and as we go forth, we're going to see indeed that it is Emmanuel, it is Jesus Christ, it is our Savior. We're going to see that that word was already there. So he wants us to understand that this is the eternal word. Secondly, in the same verse, that he is personal. A beginning was the word, and the word was with God. And with is a connecting word, isn't it? Word is a word that we use in our own lives. I've been listening to some of your accounts of Thanksgiving over the last 4 days. It sounds like it was magnificent. Everybody I've talked to has said it was pretty wonderful. None of you obviously were spending any time in an airport by yourself or finding yourself stuck on the grapevine or any of those sort of things. No, you were with people. And that's a wonderful thing when you think about it. Who did you share Thanksgiving with? Well, I was with my uncle. I was with my aunt. I hadn't seen my sister for a number of years. My brothers all got together with me at Christmas. I was with them. And it speaks of relationship. It speaks of community. It speaks of family, as it were. And this is exactly what we are saying. Wherever you go, as far back as you want to go, this eternal God was not only God, but he was with the Father. And so there is this unique plurality, this unique fellowship, this unique of fellowship and family that there is within the Godhead that is an example for us as well. So John is saying he's eternal, but let's not think that he's impersonal. Let's understand that he is personal. He is with God. And then next we see that he is one with God. So it says, in the beginning, he was the Word, eternal. The Word was with God, okay? And then finally, that the Word was God. And in case we don't get it, he's helping us understand that this is not a subservient being. This is God, very God. And then he says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Just in case, as a summarize, just in case we don't get it, he says he was there from the beginning. He was with God. So three things that we see immediately is that he's eternal, he's personal, and he is one with God. But there's more to it than that. In verse 3, we see that he is creator. And I love that one. Because many people are unaware of the work of the pre-incarnate word. That's just a theological word that speaks of before he took on flesh, what was Christ doing? And some people said, well, maybe he didn't do anything until he actually was born, and then all of a sudden he started his duty. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Colossians 1 teaches us very, very clearly that he had some creative capabilities. That God the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 8 and 6, put together as the architect of the plan. But it is God the Son, Colossians 1, who breathed it into being. More than that, he's the one who holds it all together by the power of his word. Thank you. That's exactly the whole idea that we're trying to develop here is that he is an integral part of holding everything we are together. Amen. And so we see here that he brings all things into being. So now we're starting to capture the timeline here. We're starting to understand that we're moving from one who is with God, who is God, who has creative capacity with God. And so the idea that we have here is before the beginning, the Word was already there. At the beginning of time, he shaped and formed and molded the world and created it from nothing. And having created the world, then we're going to see that he breathed life into it. But there's more than that. Not only did the Word create all things, but he gave life to all things. And that's what we see in verses 4 through 9. We see that he is the source of all physical life. Life then is given and maintained. Our very breath, everything about us is maintained by this, the Word, which kind of helps us get a sense of the intercession that he has on our behalf. But past giving physical life, we're talking much more than this. John begins to move towards the ultimate purpose of the sending of the Word to the earth, and that is to give spiritual life back to mankind. And how would he do this? Well, we see in verse 4, is by bringing life and light to mankind. See, it's important to understand he's not only the giver of life, but he's the giver of light. He brings himself that we might have life through his light. So we see here that since the fall of man, Scripture says something about all of mankind. that they function in darkness. And that darkness theme goes all the way through Scripture, which is why the whole idea of light is so powerful. It's why Jesus speaks to his disciples and said, "You're the light of the world. A city that sits on a hill cannot be hidden." And the idea there is, in a dark world in need of the light that Jesus Christ brings, that we are to be candles. As it were, we're to shine brightly amidst a dark world. And Jesus exemplifies that and speaks of that of himself in John chapter 8. Read what he says. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the very light of life." This is Jesus speaking of his mission. Hey, mission is important, isn't it? It's very important for you to know what your mission is, to know why you're here, what you're supposed to accomplish. Every church ought to have a clear understanding of their mission. I am so glad that Jesus Christ understood what his mission was, and it was simply this: to bring life and light to sinning mankind, not only by example, not only by his life, but by his death on a cross for our sins, that we may be woken from darkness, death, and brought into life. Our text puts it this way in verses 4 and 5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, in preparation for this light, God sends forth a great prophet. It's all part of the Christmas story, isn't it? Remember Zacharias and Elizabeth, and where we find of them that they're godly, they're righteous people in God's sight, they're elderly, he's a priest, and yet they have one problem. They have been unable to have children. Children was a very valuable thing, something important, and so when it was his time to go in and to burn the offering of incense, God speaks to him through the angel, and he says, "You're going to have a son. He will be a prophet." And the purpose of that prophet worked its way into the Christmas story for the purpose not only of being an encouragement to young Mary, but also as the cycle would go on and John the Baptizer would join, grow in grace and in wisdom. And he would go and he would stand beside the River Jordan and he would preach a gospel of repentance to those who would hear. He was the one who was to introduce the world to the light. That's just why, as he sends at the Jordan and he sees Jesus coming before him, he says, "There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He came, verse 7, as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe in him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light because there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So we see that we have this one who comes into the world as a giver of light and a giver of life. But now in verses 10 through 18, we come to my favorite, and that has to do with the word is Savior. I know what I'll be meditating on today as we partake of communion. The word became Savior, because that's the most important thing, that he would come and offer himself as the Savior of the world. And exactly what he says is going to take place. And so it says, first of all, he came into this world. And what a fabulous, wonderful thing that we see, that God, very God, saw fit to come into this world and take on himself the form of a bondservant, to walk among us in the flesh, to be tempted in every way, yet without sin, to go to a cross and become the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It says he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. It's just like John cannot get over him, over this, that the very creator of the world, the one who holds it all together with his will, that breathed the breath of life into humankind, that they could not understand that the world did not know him, They didn't understand what he came to do. As a matter of fact, in verse 11, he says, he came to his own, and that is the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. But one of the grandest verses in all of Scripture comes in the next one. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to all who believe in his name. And then I love to connect 13 to it, because 13 helps us understand that it doesn't have to do with race, it doesn't have to do with position, it doesn't have to do with power, it doesn't have to do anything with anything else except for God so loved the world. He says, we were born not of blood, so not of a race, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but simply of God. What a powerful and truthful proclamation that is, that God sent his Son into the world to bring salvation, to be the Savior. And so verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. I love the fact that God saw fit in his plan to bring forth his Son and to tabernacle, the verse says, or to pitch his tent, as it were, among us by taking on humanity. And what a lovely and wonderful condescending thing that is, that he was willing to come and walk among us. I even love the way that Christ came to earth. Hey, let me tell you what my plan was if I was going to bring the Savior into the world. I would have brought him into Rome. Yeah. Would have brought him into Rome, and I would have put him in the best family, and I would put him in a palace, and I would figure, well, if he's in this circumstances, and all roads lead to Rome, and all Rome leads to the roads, what a better way to crown a prince, to bring in the king of the world, and to get the job done. And of course, as usual, God's plans are not my plans. He chooses instead to have his Son born in the humblest of circumstances that we could even imagine, even to the point of Mary and Joseph, even to the point of going to the city of David, some city. I've been there. We see that even to the point of not even being a bed available for them to have their child, probably a cave. I find it interesting that the very one who formed that cave had to be born in a cave. It's fascinating to me that God saw fit to have his Son born in the meanest of circumstances, that we might see the beauty of an example of taking on the form of a servant, that we might be saved through him. So we see that he came into the world, and we see that he became flesh. And thirdly, we see that he manifested God's grace. What a powerful word is the word grace, is it not? Undeserved merit. Something that I don't deserve in any way, shape, form is given to me by God, very God, in my fallen, broken, dead state. He says, by grace, I choose to save you. And not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Nothing to boast about except in God, that he might indeed be glorified. So John testified about him, verse 15. He cried out, saying, this one was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And that, this little, he existed before me, do you get that? Because John was actually born before Jesus. You get the terminology, right? You understand that John was in mama's womb and just getting ready to be born when Mary shows up at the doorsteps and says, something weird's happened here, it's pretty amazing. And she watches John be born, and then she heads back to Galilee. And so it was not like he was confused about the timeline. It was that he understood the eternal timeline. He got it. And so he says, for by his fullness, by all that he is, and this word fullness is just something that's beyond measure, something that's never been understood, something that's indescribable. For it is by his fullness we've received everything that God has for us given through this Savior. And then he says, and that received, we have received through grace. But it's more than that. Do you see how it says grace upon grace? Do you see it there? Is that in your text? Grace upon grace. Actually, the way that you set this up in the Greek and the way it's set up is just for it to be a rebounding word that just continues to echo grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Four. Wow. For of his fullness, we've all received all the grace that we could ever need. Upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. Then, lest we miss the point, he goes back to the law. Because there was nothing gracious about the law. The law had a purpose. The law had the purpose of one thing: to show us that we could not do it on our own. The law was set there to help us understand that we needed something more mighty than ourselves. That no matter how good we are or how righteous we find ourselves to be, we're going to fail when it comes to the law. He says the law was help us to see our need. That was the whole purpose of the law. And so it says the law was given through Moses, and that was a wonderful thing, and we're so thankful that we have it. And Paul says, I'm so glad that we had the law, nothing wrong with it, but it was simply to point us to something greater, that our need was that we needed grace and we needed truth. And all this was realized through our Savior. And then finally, he just concludes. He concludes by saying, here's the best part. The best part of all this is by this one who came and took on flesh, perfectly divine and perfectly man. He says, now we understand who God is. He helped us understand what we needed to know. So when I was in Brazil a couple weeks ago, I sat down for an entire evening and just talked with Mark Stuckey's dad. And so at the end of that meeting, I went, oh, now I get it. Now I understand Mark. Now I understand his passion for the gospel. And now I understand a lot of things about him because I've seen his father. It's flipped here. He says, you've seen the Son, and in seeing the Son, you've seen exactly who the Father is. Because he shares his very character. All that he is, his Father is. And so he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him to us. You see, what he has done is he explained that he is a God of grace. He is a God of goodness. He is a God of love. He is a God, though, who is just. He is God who is intensely holy. But he is a God who loves mankind so much that he would give his Son that we might have light and we might have life. I have always loved the way that John puts it in 1 John. He says, here's how you know the love of God was manifested in us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent a Son to be the propitiation, the payment price for our sins. That's a Savior given for us. So hopefully now we're prepared to meditate around the communion table. Maybe you want to just meditate on the eternality. Maybe you want to just the fact that our Savior is holding all things together. Maybe you want to just meditate on the grace of God that brought his Son to pay the price for your sin and mine. Whatever it is, we come to the table, two symbols. Symbols of his life, symbol of his sacrifice. With great attention and great meaning, because in him was life and the light of mankind. Amen. As we partake today, I just to remind you, some of you are not familiar with Church of the Canyons. We practice what is called an open communion. That simply means that you need not be a member to partake of communion. It does mean you need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Today, just take your time. Just meditate on the things that we have spoken of this morning. And when you have prepared your heart, come as a family. Come however you choose. Come forward. Take a bit of the bread, dip it in the cup, partake, and then go back to your seats. Understand it will be a little bit of a traffic jam. It's fine. We have plenty of time. But let's prepare our hearts. And as the worship team comes forward, let's meditate on what we have learned. So, Father God, now, having heard your word, having had our hearts plowed, as it were, by the power of your word and your spirit, we now prepare ourselves to partake of the bread and of the cup. I thank you for the bread, which speaks of that sinless life of our Savior, fleshed out and walking among us, and tempted in every way, yet without sin, and our perfect example. But I thank you more than that, that perfect example took the journey to a cross, and there he paid the price for every sin, that through him we might see the righteousness of God. I thank you for your great love for us, that loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Let us think well. Let us meditate carefully on this as we partake of the bread and the cup. We do so in remembrance of the light of the world, our Savior. Amen.